Grab your Bibles real quick. Just some thoughts I want to share with you today. In Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Just a reminder for those of you online or here, there's no notes necessarily today. If you have your life group meets this week, can I encourage you, go to the Welcome Center after service and grab a set of the discussion questions that we'll have there for you. Or you can go online to our website and you can download those discussion questions as well on the main page. But I just want you just to keep your Bibles open today. Just keep them open. Luke chapter 23. We're going to be going verse by verse. Can I talk to you today about the crucifixion and the death of Jesus? In fact, I had to move the cross a little farther forward. I don't know if you notice that or not. Usually it's against the wall. Not today. Because we want the cross to be our central theme all the time, but especially today as we talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church of Corinth, he said it this way, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. That's how important was to the Apostle Paul. In our own all-in vision as a church, you know, we're calling you as a church. God is calling us as a church to go all in. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread in prayer. The breaking of bread. Dive, drill down into that. What that represents is the death, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's central to us. If we call ourselves Christians, then the cross is right in the middle of everything. And it must be there. So as we turn to Luke chapter 23 and we get to verse 26, we catch up with, Jesus had already been the trial. Remember we talked about that last week, the trial. He'd already gone through, he was guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of being the Son of God, really. And so now they're leading him away. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Let's stop for a second, just a reminder. At this point, Jesus had been flogged. And basically what that means is from his neck to about right here in his legs, he was beaten, whipped. And I'm not going to go into detail of it like I have in the past, but you know, there were shards that would dig into the tissue and they'd rip it out. Dig into the tissue and rip it out. They'd hit him, dig it in, and rip it out. That's how they flogged him. There are people that were going to be crucified that actually never even made it to the cross. Why? Because of the flogging. That's how horrible this was. So it's no shock that when someone gets to the point of carrying their cross, they have a hard time doing it. And don't think that the Roman soldiers were trying to be nice to oh, this poor fella. He can't carry his own cross, poor fella. Let's find some. No. They were like, oh, no. You're not going to die on the way to the cross. Because these Romans, they were coming. Their job was to get that guy to the cross alive, punish him, but get that guy to the cross alive so that he could really go through the excruciating pain of what he deserved because he's guilty. And so it wasn't out of a heart to help Jesus as much as there's no way this guy's going to make it. And so they grab, says Simon of Cyrene, and I don't have time to go deeply into this. I've discussed this before, but Simon was obviously there for the celebration that was getting ready, Jewish celebration was getting ready to happen, and just so happened to be in the right place at the right time. And they made Simon begin to carry that cross. The crossbar was probably somewhere around 80 to 100 pounds. We know that. And this Simon was from Cyrene. Cyrene is a modern-day Eastern Libya area. But the thing that I think is interesting, in Mark chapter 15, look at this. He spells it out. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by. So this wasn't just a dad that happened to be there. This was a guy that was with his family, and here were his two sons. Beyond that, I know Rufus, it sounds like, was a popular name back in the day. But it is interesting, and many scholars believe that when you see in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me also. Many scholars would put this together. Now, it could be conjecture, or what? Let's just say it was. I'm just imagine what happened on that day as Simon is carrying that cross, and his boys are just watching that awestruck. I mean, was he like, come on, boys, stay, keep up with me. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but he's carrying the cross out to the area where Jesus would, outside of the city where Jesus would be crucified, and they put the cross up. And here's his boys. And I can't help but to think that, just remember as parents, where we position ourselves, where we're at, the way we act, the way it influences all of our children. And that years later, the Apostle Paul was saying, oh, you know what? Greet Rufus, because he's an awesome man of God. In fact, his mama, who would have been Simon and Cyrene's wife, greet her also, because she makes some really good blueberry pancakes. And she took care of me that one time when I was in the town, and it was just wonderful people. Greet them all. It very well could be the same Rufus we're talking about. But if you just think about Simon of Cyrene, in some ways, Simon is unique in all of human history in that he was forced to do something that everyone else does or does not do by choice, and that's carry the cross of Jesus. Simon had no real choice, because he was either going to take on the wrath of the Roman soldiers and say, oh, I'm not carrying that. You just didn't do that when a Roman soldier asked you to do that. So he had no choice. You and I, we have a choice. We can choose today whether we're going to deny ourselves, we're going to take up our cross daily, and to follow Jesus. He didn't have a choice. Interesting. Let's move on to verse 27. We got to keep moving. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughter of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren woman, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they'll say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? You might remember another time when we were talking about the signs of the end of the age in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus said, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Verse 23, chapter 21. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Why did Jesus take time to, I mean, in the midst of all he's going through, okay, now I need to talk to you ladies who are mourning. And it's his third lament. As you read the Gospels, three times Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and he was really just lamenting even them as a nation because he knew what was getting ready to come. Reminder, many in the Jewish nation did not put their faith in Christ. And when we choose to be obedient to Christ, God's got our back. God takes care of us. He will lead us. He will guide us. We can trust in that. But when we live in outright rebellion against God, that promise is not there. There's going to be consequences to our sin. And one of the consequences of the Jews was that in, you remember we talked about this, AD 70, there was going to be a battle that was going to lead up to this starting in AD 66, but AD 70, that temple was going to be destroyed and the Romans were going to come through, not just the temple, but destroy the city. And there were many, many people. Jesus said, you ought to weep. If you're going to weep, blessed are the barren women, the women that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Man, it would be better because if you only knew what was getting ready to happen, because over 1 million were killed, people were dispersed all over. When that happened, when they destroyed in AD 70, when they destroyed the temple, they destroyed Jerusalem, that's what Jesus is pointing to. And isn't it interesting? Here's these women, get this and we'll move on. But here's these women crying, oh, this poor man, he's going to die. This is just, and it was almost like a religious tradition that the women would do this type of thing. I think there probably definitely was people, though, that were heartfelt. It was a heartfelt sorrow. But Jesus is like, oh, don't weep for me. Weep for you. Because of what's getting ready to befall you, what's getting ready to come upon you. And I think for us, there's some of us where we see a need in front of us, or we see something, someone, oh, my heart just breaks because, be it COVID-19, be it some other sickness, or somebody, oh, I feel so bad for that. But really, let's make sure as believers that even beyond that, our concern is for their eternity. Jesus was like, you shouldn't just be weeping for me. I know where your heart is. Your heart is hard, Jesus is saying. The nation of you, you will not accept me as the Messiah. Weep for yourself. Don't weep for me. And as a church and as a community, let's be careful that we're not so just caught up in, let's meet felt needs. Let's do all we can. But the greatest need of anyone that we ought to focus in on is their need for Jesus Christ, to put their faith in him. And that one day when they get to heaven, I think about 1 Timothy 4:8, where he said, physical training is of some value. It's not bad. It's okay. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness. Let's make sure we're taking the gospel to people. Let's meet the felt needs. But the most important thing is, where is that person going to be in eternity? Let's keep that in the forefront. Let's keep going. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also let out with him to be executed. Jesus was, let's stop there for a second. Jesus was not the only criminal executed that morning. Two others who really deserved to be called criminals were there with him. They were also led out to be crucified. In death, Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. In fact, in Isaiah, it mentions, this is the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. There was three of them. Jesus was one of them, and he was numbered amongst them. He was looked at as just as guilty as these, whatever crimes these other, I'm guessing they took people's lives. He was said, they said of Jesus, you're as guilty as them. Remember, it's the Passover time. This is a Jewish festival. And in executing people during the festival time was something they liked to do, because they wanted to remind all the other Jews, Don't you try to step out on the Romans. Don't you try to cause an insurrection. Don't you try to rise up against Rome. And just to try to show you what will happen if you do, as you're celebrating your whole Passover thing, we're going to crucify people just outside of the town, of the city. And so Matthew Henry's commentary, this one's been around for a while. I like going back to it. And he said something I just thought was interesting. It's kind of wordy, but there were two other malefactors led with him to the place of execution, who it is probable had been for some time under sentence of death and were designed to be executed on this day, which was probably the pretense for making such haste in the prosecution of Christ. Say what? I just thought that was interesting. Interesting thought to bring out. You might remember last week I said it was customary. The way they would do is when you were executed, you were sentenced to be executed, you couldn't be executed for 24 hours. And that gave time for those that were the judges and the religious leaders and others to fast and pray and make sure they're making the right decision. Also for other people to come in if there's any last minute, hey, that's not true, don't kill them, you know, that type of thing. But for 24 hours, well, how long was it between when Jesus was declared guilty and he was crucified? It's just a matter of hours. Well, it sounds like they were already planning an execution. So just expedience would say, hey, we've already got two going on. We'll throw him in there. Oh, no, wait. We're supposed to wait 24 hours. Oh, who cares? Let's just get this over with. Come on. That kind of a feeling. I thought that was interesting when Matthew Henry said that. In verse 33, it says this. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. The Skull, or Golgotha, was probably a hill outside Jerusalem along a main road. We know it, some of us, as Calvary. It's derived from that Latin word that means skull. Thus it became known as the Skull. Others would say, as you look at the place where it all happened, it kind of looks like a skull, the way the rock, and someday when we all go there, right? We're all going to go to Israel together. Who's on board? Start saving your pennies. Let's pray for a little more peace over there. Let's get this COVID thing past us. But when we go to Israel, maybe we can see some things like this. And they say the rock formations and whatever, it kind of makes it look like a skull. Jewish tradition says that one of the reasons they call it the Skull, Golgotha, is because it's where David buried Goliath's head. Well, that's strange. Ah, did you know it's in the Bible? He had his head in Jerusalem. Look at it. It'll be on the screen. Can you pull that up there? Yeah, 1 Samuel. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his arm in his tent. So we know that David and Goliath, Old Testament, remember that? He had Goliath's head in Jerusalem. The Jewish tradition says that he buried it in this place, and that's part of the reason why they call it skull. We don't really know. It makes for interesting conversation if you're preaching on this every year for 25 years in a row. I mean, look at it from different angles. But I think about the idea when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. I don't know about you, but I've never seen anyone crucified. The readers originally of the Gospel of Luke and of all the Gospels, they would probably have. So they don't go into a lot of detail. What is crucify? What is that? Well, we can know from other history books how they crucified people. We understand that. But how did they specifically crucify Jesus? Do we know what exactly that looked like? Well, there's only one place in the Gospels that we figure out for sure they put nails in his hands and in his feet. Do you know where that is? Luke chapter 24. If it wasn't for this passage where Jesus came back from the dead, revealed himself to the disciples, do you remember what he said? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Even more specifically to doubting Thomas, you know. But you see my hands, do you see my feet? In Luke chapter 24, I'm pretty sure that's the only place that's mentioned. So then that tells us, those of us who don't see crucifixions on a regular basis, that that's exactly how Jesus was crucified. Gospels just say they crucified him. Everyone that was reading this originally would have understood. Oh yeah, I've seen that, that's horrible. In fact, Cicero said that decent Roman citizens shouldn't even speak of crucifixion because it was so barbaric, so horrific. The Romans would avoid even talking about it. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Why do you say that, Scott? Well, I just make that point just to say, for a Jew to be crucified was the ultimate, not just physical pain, but the ultimate shame. I'd like to again to pull out Matthew Henry's commentary as he says something else about this, that he was crucified in the midst between two thieves, as if he had been the worst of the three. Thus he was not only treated as a transgressor, but numbered with them, the worst of them, the one who went in the middle. It wasn't like, oh, just add this guy. He's kind of a late arrival. Just put him on the side over here. These other two, oh, they're. No, he was right in the middle. The Bible says right here in Luke, there's one on his right, one on his left. He's right in the middle. Jesus was a transgressor in their eyes. In verse 34, it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Who was Jesus talking about? Perhaps those that were putting him on the tree, on the cross. Perhaps the whole Jewish nation, because they're the ones that put him on the trial. I mean, my gut says Jesus was just like a blanket. God, Father, all these people, really, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. If I would have been hanging on the cross, if I would have been crucified, I think the last thing I'd be thinking about was, you know, all these people, forgive them. God, Father, would you just forgive them? No, I'd be like, strike them down. Like, take them out. It just points to the fact of the love of Christ, knowing that he had to do this. I mean, go back in the Garden of Gethsemane with me just a few hours before when he's sweating like blood. It's like blood just dripping. He's just like, Father, if there be any other way, but not my will, but yours. You know, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours. Ultimately, God, I'm not sure physically that I can go through all of this. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't want to go through all this. But Father, ultimately, I know it's not for me. It's for all of them. And he did it willingly. And even while he was on the cross, it says that they split up his clothes. That was kind of the common thing to do amongst those that were crucifying. Sometimes they could even make money off of that. Maybe sell it on eBay. No, I'm just joking. But, you know, I've got a piece of that. It might be worth something, the cloth, whatever. From what we understand, pretty much, it seems like most of the time people were the clothes that, once they actually got on the cross, they were either naked, or if anything, they just had some kind of an undergarment somehow covering up certain areas, if you know what I mean. But verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers, the Sanhedrin, those people that had put him on trial, even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Mark suggests again that they said things like, Mark chapter 15, verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him. Look at it. Shaking their heads and saying, ha, so you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself. Last week I suggested that perhaps that was someone who had overheard that Jesus said that the temple was going to be destroyed as he discussed it with the disciples. But the more I studied it this week, I was like, because I just kind of said that off the cuff. But as I was studying this week, I thought, no, this is probably more of a response to John. In the Gospel of John, it says in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered him, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And what they're talking about is the temple that we've discussed and we've studied. It's taken us a long time to build it, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Well, that's nuts. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so it's very likely that they had heard this story, and there's some, you said you're going to, and they thought he was talking about the physical temple, but really he was talking about himself. You kill this temple and I'm going to come alive again in 3 years. Verse 36, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They'd offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was written a notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. John records that Jesus actually said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. When I say John, I mean the Gospel of John. He says, I'm thirsty. And they continue to mock him as was the custom. Now, the soldiers came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar. You've heard me preach on this and teach on this before, but it's kind of interesting when archaeology and even science begins to, what the Bible says, science is like, oh yeah, the Bible's right. Mm-hmm. And this is one of those times when, definitely when archaeology has helped us, because they know that the soldiers, as part of their bag, it's part of where they would take everywhere they'd go. So the soldiers are here, making sure the guy's on the cross, keeping the riffraff away. I mean, there would even be known to be dogs that would come around, and I know this sounds horrible, but eventually when these bodies would die, there might be a dog that might grab a foot or grab a, it was known that the dogs might take some of the body parts or whatever if they could get up to it. And so here's these Roman soldiers, Roman guards that are here, and they're there to take care of business. Roman soldiers also had to take care of business. And so when you talk about they offered him a sponge filled with vinegar, it was more than likely what they used for toilet paper. Because when they would take care of business, they would go to the bathroom, they would use that sponge, and in order to make it so it would be disinfected, they would put in this vinegar-like solution, and they have actually found that, like, the clay, it's not a pot, but it's type of thing, and if you would have gone to a public restroom in this day in Jerusalem, it would have been a public sponge. I mean, everybody used that. I mean, but that's why you put it in the vinegar. It sounds very disgusting. It's gross. Do your own research. This is what they found. And that's what they put up to our Savior's mouth. I mean, just think about the degradation. How horrible. All that Christ went through for us. You keep going to verse 38 says, there was written notice above him which read, this is the King of the Jews. This is something they would typically do, put up there. This is what he's guilty of. This is the crime. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. So, you know, they're on the right and the left. One of them started hurling insults. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And he could have. Let's not forget. At any minute, he could have called the throngs of heaven, the angelic host, whatever, could have come and just wiped out the place, but he chose not to. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. How powerful that is. They were being punished justly. They deserved it. And Jesus had done nothing wrong. And how this one criminal understood this truth, we don't really know. Perhaps the truth of Jesus' innocence was far more widespread than what some of the religious leaders believed. And they thought they were really winning everyone over when really they weren't. But there on the cross, receiving punishment for what his deeds deserved, this criminal put his faith in the Messiah, put his faith in Jesus. And listen, one day we're going to meet that criminal, and what a story he'll have. Think about that. One day when we get to heaven, we'll be able to talk with this criminal and say, what was that like in the last few hours of your life? Oh, friend, can I just encourage you, though, don't wait for the last few hours to give your life to Jesus. Do it today. Verse 44. So here it is. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Sixth hour, it's 9 o'clock. The whole land until the ninth hour, noon. For the sun stopped shining, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Let's stop there for a second. Jesus had been placed on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. 3 hours had passed, hours of excruciating pain, physical agony, and then it was noon. And at the height of the day, an eerie darkness fell across the whole land. Now, this is backed up not just by biblical truth, which we know is truth, but history, other historians in other places of the world. We have documentation of on this day, there was a darkness that no one could explain that filled the earth. What I'm saying is even people not in Jerusalem, in other areas of the world, history records on that day, something happened. It was a supernatural event. God caused it to happen. Was it an eclipse? Don't know. But it was Passover, so there was a full moon. It seemed unlikely that it was even a solar eclipse. It's just something that God supernaturally allowed to happen. And then it says the last part of verse 45, says the temple curtain, the veil, was torn in two. Do you remember the temple picture that I've shared with you over the past few weeks? The temple had three parts. There's the court for all the people. There was the holy place where only the priests could enter and do what they needed to do on behalf of our sacrificial system. And then there was the most holy place. Why is that important? Because in the most holy place, which is right in the middle there, the most holy place is where the high priest would go once a year and atone for the sins of the people. And the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence was there. So when you and I give our lives to Christ today, what happens? God's presence comes and fills us, right? And this day, God's presence was in the Old Testament, it was in the tabernacle, and then they built the temple, and that's where God's presence resides. As Jesus suffered on the cross and as darkness covered the land, the veil of the temple and the Holy of Holies was torn in two. The veil or the curtain was torn. It was the one that closed off the most holy place from view. And symbolically, that curtain separated a holy God from sinful people. And this signified the end of the old covenant, making a way for the new. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament speaks about how this removed the cross, removed the barrier between himself and humanity. Now sinful people could approach the holy God directly because of what Christ did for us. What's that mean, Scott? That means that you and I, we don't have to go through someone else to talk to God. We don't have to do that. Spirit of God now resides in front and inside of us. How awesome is that? I mean, now we don't have to go through anyone. We can just go straight to God, and right now we can just pray and God hears. That's what happened. Now we have this closeness with God. And from then on, God would not reside behind the curtain in the temple. He would take up residence in his people. Now, everyone just stay still, because I know how you get. When the pastor calls the worship team, everyone gets a little, worship team's coming. It must be worship team come. But let's look at our Bibles, verse 46, and let's finish this out. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to go to that cross, so don't get in my way, okay? All right, okay. He breathed his last. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is what he said. Let me tell you something interesting. Crucifixion was, generally speaking, death by asphyxiation. As a man was crucified, he was crucified in some of the most tender spots. I mean, like when you go in, was it in the palm? Was it in the wrist? It's somewhere in the hands and in the feet. You felt it, is what I'm saying. And so when he was crucified, what would happen is the pain was bad, but we understand that the challenge was is he couldn't breathe. And even after all the beatings and everything, he's already been beaten almost to death. And so he pulled himself up. The only way he could breathe was if he pulled himself up to breathe, and then he'd go back down. Some people, even they say, when they were being crucified, they just gave up, and they just stayed down. They died because they couldn't breathe. And sometimes they would actually put a little seat right here. And so if that person who was being crucified tried to go down, they couldn't. Sometimes, I'm just going to let your mind wander here, they'd put a spike right here. Just like the spike they put in their hand, they put a spike right there. So when the person came down, that was painful. They didn't want to come down. Why would they do that? Because they wanted the cross, the person on the cross to linger. This was punishment. This was a horrible person deserving of death on a cross. And they wanted to punish him. It wasn't to make it nice for him, it's to make it worse. And so as Jesus is on the cross, the fact that he was even able to talk was a miracle. But the fact that the Bible records, Jesus called out with a loud voice that he had enough wherewithal, enough breath even in his lungs, that he could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That alone was a miracle. And it proves the fact that he was who he says he was. Some people love. What as you look at just the miracle that he was able to shout that out. And the other gospels, when I think about the other gospels, you see that there's different things that they record in addition that he said at different times. But that in a loud voice, he was able to shout Jesus' very last words, committing his spirit to the Father, and Jesus died, fulfilling even a prophetic word in Psalm chapter 31, verse 5. Listen to me, Jesus didn't faint. Some people think Jesus fainted and he just kind of passed out. That's why 3 days later he was able to come back to life. No, he breathed his last. He was dead. Jesus died as a human being, voluntarily, sacrificially, in the place of sinners. And I think it's important to note that nobody took Jesus' life until he was ready to give it. In fact, he said in John chapter 10, look at this, John chapter 10, verse 17, well, I've got it here. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. The command I received from my Father. No one was going to take his life until he was ready to give it. Nobody took his life. He willingly gave it up. Do you get that this morning? Jesus willingly gave up his life so that you and I could find freedom and hope in him, so that you and I could have forgiveness of our sins. He willingly went to the cross. He was real. He is real, and he is alive. And the Bible says, as you read on, that people saw this and they're walking away, beating their breast. Oh, this man really was who he said. And the hearts are just like, this is so unjust. This is so wrong, this man. But the Bible records in the book of Luke that there was specifically a centurion, one of those Roman guards, that was watching the whole thing. And as he saw Jesus' behavior towards his enemies, Father, forgive them. As he heard the words spoken to the repentant criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. As he heard Jesus' prayer to God, and as Jesus gave up his life, that centurion was convinced. So my question to you today is, how about you? Are you convinced? Someone who, you've been in church for a long time, you've heard the story, you've maybe even taught it, preached it, are you living it today? Someone who's here today that maybe this is the first time you really connected the dots of, Jesus went to the cross for my sin. My sin is the reason that he literally had nails in his hands, his feet, he went through the flogging, all of that. He did that for me. And today's that the first day that you've really understood that. Can I just encourage you, how are you going to respond? Like the people standing there beating their breasts out of just humility. I can't believe they really crucified him. He was. Or like the centurion who saw all that said, this man really was who he said. Are you going to respond like that? Or are you going to allow your heart to get hardened once again and say, no, it's not for me? Let me tell you, Jesus loves you. And as we talked about and sang about a few moments ago in a song, he's coming after you. The Holy Spirit is not going to let you sit. The Holy Spirit is going to continue to chase after you until you completely turn your life over to him. Why not let it be today? Would you bow your heads with me?